Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim, Father, we ask your hand to be upon the drush today, Father God, that we would hear your word and only your word. Father God, you will cause us to grow and be the people you want us to be, Father God. Lord, that we open our hearts to you and hear what you have to say, Father God, and you would, Lord God, hide anything that's not a, you don't want to share to us today, and you would open our hearts to hear exactly what you want each one to know. Blessed be your name, let your will be done today. Amen. All right, this parasha Pinchas constitutes Bamidbar 25:10 to 31. The parasha is made up of 7,853 Hebrew letters, 1,887 Hebrew words, 168 verses, and 280 lines in a Torah scroll. Okay, there's a lot to go through today. I'm going to show a few videos though. Okay. Would you like to play video one, please?
Well, shalom. My name is Dr. Richard Nickel. Let me start off by telling you a little bit about my family background. We were very proud of being Jewish. All my grandparents are Eastern European Jews. My father had been a veteran during World War II. I was bar mitzvah in an Orthodox synagogue, as were my two brothers. That sense of Jewish continuity and Jewish existence was very, very prominent. We never talked about God, ever. My parents are what I would call functional atheists. They just, for whatever reasons, just didn't believe that God existed, and we never talked about it at home. However, I, as a young person, even as a little kid, had a strong sense that there must be a God. When I was a little boy, actually in fifth grade, I started studying the trombone. Trombone became my identity. Rich, the trombone player. I decided to become a music major in college and went to Ithaca College. Each semester, we were required to endure what was called a jury exam. And there was my professor and the other professors and a music stand, and I had to play. I played horribly. I viewed myself as being the stupendous budding trombone player, and I sounded horrible. My lips were chapped. The air wasn't going through. Nothing was working. My teacher said, "Rich, we hate to tell you, but you're going to be put on academic probation." I was shattered by that. I decided after that traumatic moment that I was going to practice like mad and I was going to study like crazy. I will become good at it. And so I followed my high school teacher to Ocean City, New Jersey, and I worked and I worked and I worked. And when I had time off, I would go to the 9th Street beach. And one day, two college-age young men came up to me on the beach and out of nowhere asked me if I would be willing to take their religious survey. What was your religion? I said I was Jewish. Do you believe in God? I said, yes, I do believe in God. At the end of the survey, they asked, who is Jesus according to your understanding? I had no idea what to say. You're a young man. There's a lot of things you don't think about in life, and I never thought about him at all, ever. So I answered, I think he was a great teacher and a great philosopher. However, this interaction with these two guys resulted in my getting to know them as believers and finding out about their world. The main thing that surprised me was one of these two guys, whose name was John, was Jewish, and he believed in Jesus. I never heard of such a thing in my entire life. And I'm asking him all kinds of questions about becoming a follower of this Yeshua, this Jesus. I remember the last question I asked him was this: if I believe in Jesus, am I going to have to give up trombone? And his answer was very wise. He said, Rich, I don't know what God will take out of your life, but whatever he takes out, he will put something back that's better. At that moment, after John's answer to my question, I decided to pray and come to this Yeshua, this Jesus. And I can tell you that when I opened my eyes, I, at that moment, was flooded with a sense of forgiveness, of well-being, a sense that where before, because of my sins, God and I were at odds, now we were like this. Looking back over my life, I can just say thank you to God for the blessings that He has showered upon me. Not only has He granted me forgiveness of my own sins through Yeshua, which is very real to me, but on top of that, He's blessed me with a fantastic wife. He's given me 4 wonderful grown children. He's given me 4 grandsons. I hold their hand when we walk around with the Torah processional. He's also returned music to me. I do music better now and more now than I did when I was young. I thank God for that wonderful day in 1971 when I surrendered and said yes to Yeshua, the Messiah.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 25:10-31. It is called Pinhas. After the sin of Baal Peor, God granted Pinhas the pact of friendship and priesthood for all time because of his passion. God tells Moses to attack the Midianites because of their shenanigans with Baal Peor. God instructs Moses and Eleazar to count all the Israelite men 20 years old and up. The census results in a total of 601,730. Moses divides and gives out land portions to all the generations that would not be entering the promised land. Caleb and Joshua and all who were under a month old were not given land. The daughters of Zelophehad requested a land holding, and God granted it. Moses climbs Mount Abiram and sees Israel for the first and last time. Moses appoints Joshua as the new leader. God tells Moses to command the Israelites to be punctual in presenting the offerings to God. Offerings for regular days, the Sabbath, Rosh Hashanah, Passover, Shavuot, Rosh Chodesh, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and Shmini Atzeret are then instructed in great detail. And that is Pinhas in 60 seconds.
Hi everyone, my name is David Block. Welcome to Parshat Pinchas. You are watching Aleph Beta. This week, we read about Moses' death. What? We're towards the end of the book of Numbers. Moses doesn't pass away until the very end of Deuteronomy, the very last chapter in the Torah. We still have an entire book to go. But it's really here. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. God said to Moses, Ale el har ha'avarim hazeh. Ascend this mountain of Avarim. Ura'ei et ha'aretz asher natati l'bnei Yisrael. And see the land that I'm giving to the children of Israel. V'ra'ita ota. And when you see it, ne'esafta alamecha gam ata kasher ne'esaf aron achicha. You will be gathered into your people. That's a euphemism for death. You're going to die, just like your brother Aaron did. Now, God repeats this command in its proper place, right where we'd expect it at the end of Deuteronomy. And as many of the biblical commentators point out, the story really doesn't happen here at all. It happens at the very end of the Torah. So why is it here? Why does the Torah choose to tell the story now? Sometimes the Torah takes a few stories that happen at all different times and puts them together in order to highlight a common theme. After all, the Torah is not just a history book. The stories are there to help guide us in life. Rabbi Foreman actually talks about this paradigm back in Parshat Noach. So if grouping together out-of-order stories can highlight a certain theme that can teach us something really valuable, the Torah will put them together instead of keeping them all in chronological order. So maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe the story of Moses' death is thematically related to the stories that happened before it here in Parshat Pinchas. But when you take a look at those stories, it doesn't seem like they have anything in common with Moses' death at all. The Parsha begins relating the reward for Pinchas' act of zealotry, in which he killed 2 public sinners and ended this devastating plague against the children of Israel. Then the Parsha continues with a detailed census of the Israelite camp. And then it relates a very legalistic narrative of the daughters of Tzelophehad who sought to receive the inheritance of their father when the normal rules of inheritance didn't apply. And then immediately after these 3 stories, we have this story of God's command for Moses to ascend the mountain where he'll die. And it seems entirely unrelated to any of these stories. But is there a connection between Moses' death and the three earlier stories? I want to suggest that there may actually be one central theme that wends its way throughout all of these seemingly unrelated stories. And that theme is legacy. Let's look at the first story. After Pinchas' act of zealotry, God gives him a reward. Hineni notein lo et briti shalom. I am giving Pinchas my covenant of peace. V'hai talo ulezaro acharav brit kunat olam. And it shall be for him and for all the generations that come from him, an everlasting covenant of priesthood. Pinchas' reward wasn't just for him. It was for all his future descendants. All of priesthood would forever come from him. He secured his legacy for all time. So that's the first story. Now let's look at the second story. Right after Pinchas' reward, God commands Moses to take a census of the people. But this census is very different than the only other major census in the Torah back at the beginning of Numbers. In that earlier census, the text only gives us a number of the population of each tribe. Here in our Parsha, it's much more robust. The text lists the names of all of the genealogical descending families of each tribe. And this tribe had this many children, and these were their names. And each one of them had this many children, and these were their names, and so on. Why does our census include all of these details, all of the names of the different descendants? Well, why is there a census here in the first place? We're at the end of a 40-year journey in the desert, and the people are about to enter the land. The census is listing the descendants of each tribe, who will eventually get their own portion of land in the land of Israel. La'ela techalek ha'aretz b'nachalah. For these people, the people in the census, divide the land as an inheritance. These are the people who will settle the land as representatives of their tribes, as representatives of their families. Essentially, this is a census of the legacy of each tribe, of those who will carry on the names of their parents. And in fact, the third story, the story of the daughters of Tzelophehad, make it very clear that the census was really about legacy. Immediately following the census, the daughters of Tzelophehad approach Moses with the following claim. Avinu meit bamidbar uvanim lo hayu lo. Our father died in the desert, but he had no sons. No sons to inherit their father's eventual portion of land in Israel. But listen to the words they use to make the claim. They don't just say, please let us inherit our father's property. Lama yigara shem avinu mitok mishpachto. Ke'en lo bein. Why should the name of our father be erased just because he has no sons? Tana lanu achuza. Give us the portion of land as our brothers would have had. What they were asking for in actuality was land. But it wasn't just about wealth. It was about something much bigger. It was about legacy. Why should the name of our father be wiped out? Let us continue. And God lets them. God grants their request. And he has Moses announce this new rule to everyone. When a father doesn't have sons, it goes to the daughters. And if there are no daughters, then it goes to his father's brothers, and so on. The text is emphasizing that even when the normal rules of inheritance don't apply, there are contingency plans to make sure that everyone gets a shot at continued legacy. So, all three stories really are about legacy. But if you look closely, there's also a subtle tension in the text. Moshe seems to play a prominent role in all three stories. But Moses' own legacy seems to be consistently missing from the stories. And it seems that the text itself does everything it can to draw our attention to it. In the story of Pinchas, who's the one to deliver the message of Pinchas' reward? It's Moses. Now, that's not so unique. Moses is very often God's mouthpiece. But if you were Moses, and you were making this announcement, you can't help but notice that it's your brother's legacy that's being established. Pinchas was Aaron's grandson, Moses' great-nephew. It might even make Moses start to think of his own legacy. It's great for my brother, but what will be of me? Then in the next story, the story of the census, at the very end of the list, we meet the family of Levi, the tribe of Moses and Aaron. The text lists both Moses and Aaron as part of the lineage. And then, just like we'd expect, it begins to list the children of that next generation. It lists Aaron's sons. But then, as if to be as deliberate as possible, right when we'd expect a list of Moses' children, the census ends. Moses had children, Gershom and Eliezer. What happened to them? They should be there. And their absence is glaring. And you know who's taking the census? It's Moses himself, along with his nephew Eleazar. Again, Moses is the one announcing the legacy of everyone else, and his own legacy is nowhere to be found. If Moses wasn't thinking about his own legacy earlier with Pinchas, he's probably thinking about it here. So first we have his brother's legacy, and then we have everyone else's legacy. The last story is about those whose legacies haven't been accounted for. So maybe Moses' legacy is going to be here. But again, look at Moses' role in that final story. He's the one to whom the daughters of Tzelafchad bring their claim. He's the one that delivers the news to all of the people, guaranteeing legacy for everyone. We, and probably Moses too, can't help but think, what about Moses? Even people who would not normally have legacy, here they're insured legacy. What about Moses? Moses did have sons. What about him? And now, after all this, we get to our story, where God tells Moses to ascend the mountain where he'll die. Now, let's play our game one more time. If you were Moses and you just heard about your own death, and you've just seen Pinchas secure your brother's legacy, you saw all of Israel secure their legacy in the census, which you were left out of, and you saw the daughters of Tzelafchad secure their legacy, what would you be thinking? How would you react? It would be the last straw. That's it? I'm just gonna die? What about my legacy? How will my name continue? But that's not how Moses reacts. Yifkod Hashem Elokei Ruchot L'chol Basar Ish Al Ha'ida. God of all living things appoints someone over this people. V'lo tiyeh adat Hashem katzon asher im lahem ro'eh. Don't let the people be a flock without a shepherd. Moses doesn't ask for his own legacy. He simply asks for the people. They need a leader. It's almost as though Moses concedes. He realizes that he himself won't have a legacy. But still, look at the word Moses uses for appoint. Yifkod. We've seen that word. That's the word used back in the census when the legacies of each tribe were being counted. Implicit in Moses' words, you can almost hear his cry. There's a tinge of longing in his words. Yifkod. God, what about my pikudim? Appoint a legacy for me. Now, if we just look one verse later, we see that the new leader is going to be Joshua, not a relative or child of Moses. Moses' general request for a new leader, that's answered, but it seems that his more subtle plea for legacy goes entirely ignored. But maybe not. Look how God responds. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, God says to Moses, Kach lecha et Yoshua ben Nun, ish asher ruach bo. Take Joshua, a man who has spirit in him, v'samachta et yadcha alav, and lean your hands on him. A little bit later, v'natata mehotcha alav, and give of your own glory to him. Joshua isn't just a new, totally independent leader from the previous leadership. He's continuing Moses' leadership. He's an extension of Moses' leadership. The verses emphasize that Moses has to pass on that leadership to Joshua. He puts his hands on Joshua. He gives of his glory to Joshua. He takes of himself and he infuses that into Joshua. Moses, you do have a legacy. No, it's not a biological legacy. That's not what leadership is about. Leadership is about facilitating the needs of the community. Moses, everything you've done and been for the people, that's your legacy. And that will continue with someone who will devote himself to continuing it. Who was Joshua? He was Misharet Moshe. He dedicated himself to serving Moses and his mission. He minimized himself for the purpose of serving another. And now look at Moses' own analogy of what leadership should be. V'lo tiyeh adat Hashem katzon asher ein lahem ro'eh. Don't let the people be a flock without a shepherd. A shepherd is not about himself at all. He's entirely about the flock. That's what Moses was. And that's who Joshua was. He minimized himself for a larger value, for a larger mission. That's the perfect leader, one who makes himself secondary to the needs of the group. That's what was being transferred to Joshua. That was Moses' legacy that was being continued on top of the mountain. And now look at the name of the mountain on which this all happens. God says, Alei el har ha'avarim hazeh, ascend the mountain of Avarim. Avarim. We just saw that word back in the story of the daughters of Tzelafchad. God says, yes, the daughters of Tzelafchad are right. V'ha'avarta et nachalat avien lahen, and the inheritance of their father should pass over to them. Before this, they didn't have a claim to the land at all, but that changes here. And the mechanism through which that changes is ha'avarta. The land transfers over and continues with them. Here on this mountain, Har Ha'avarim, it's as if God is saying, Moses, come up to this mountain, the mountain of continuing legacies, on which your legacy will continue. That's why this story of Moses' death is here, in the middle of Pinchas. It's to draw our attention to the story and to tell us, hey, carrying on someone's ideas, someone's ideology, someone's values, that's a way to continue a person's legacy also. Beyond just biological legacy, God's teaching us that when it comes to leadership, that's the only type of legacy that matters. And that's the legacy of leadership.
Hi, YouTube. Thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel.
It's very interesting. Whoops. It's very interesting, this portion of scripture that Yah caused Moshe to pass on his ministry of the leadership of Israel to Yehoshua, or Yeshua for short. That the one that was to follow Moshe and to continue his ministry was Yeshua. That Moshe took the children of Israel as far as he could, and the thing that prevented him from going further was his sin. That he could not bring the people into the land of promise because he had sinned. Numbers 27:14 says, because of the sin desert, when the community was disputing with me and you rebelled against my order to uphold my holiness by means of the water, with them looking on. Moshe said to Jehovah, let Jehovah, God of the spirits of all human beings, appoint a man to be over the community. It's very interesting that a couple of... And Moshe said, to go out and come in ahead of them, to lead them out and bring them in so that Jehovah's community will not be like sheep without a shepherd. It's interesting because a couple of weeks ago we talked about Yeshua and how Yeshua, when he saw the people, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Yeshua is the successor to the ministry of Moshe, where Moshe could not take them into the promised land, into their inheritance, because his own sin prevented him. Yeshua's sinlessness was able to take the people into the land of promise, into the world to come. He offers salvation, which is his very namesake. He would complete what Moshe had started. What Moshe wrote about was Yeshua. And it's interesting that Yah chose a guy with the same name to be the successor of Moshe, to point to who the Mashiach would be, to carry on that mantle. I'm going to play for you another video now because I want to point out the differences that Yeshua and his ministry and his teaching and the teaching of the apostles is the successor to the teaching of Moshe, the prophets, and the writings. Would you play the next video, please, number 4.
הרבנים וחסידיהם מרבים להאשים אותנו, המאמינים בישוע המשיח, כמי שזרקו לפח את התורה, בעוד הם, לכאורה, כן הולכים אחרי התורה. הם טוענים כי הברית החדשה זה מעין חיקוי עלוב, וכי ההלכה הרבנית היא המקור. כל מי שיעז ויקרא את הברית החדשה, מיד ייתקל בציטוטים מהתנך. למען האמת, על אף גודלה הקטן, 27 ספרים המכילים 260 פרקים בלבד, הברית החדשה מכילה קרוב ל-1,000 ציטוטים מהתנך. למען האמת, למעלה מ-99% מכלל הפעמים בהן הברית החדשה מצטטת מקורות חיצוניים, הציטוטים מגיעים מהתנך. כפי שהנביאים לימדו בהתבסס על התורה, כך גם הברית החדשה מלמדת בהתבסס על התנך. ללא התנך, לא היו קיימות הנבואות על המשיח. ללא הנבואות על המשיח, עצם משיחיותו של ישוע לא הייתה תקפה. לפיכך, התיאולוגיה של הברית החדשה היא בדיוק אותה התיאולוגיה של התנך. ישוע, כמו שאר תלמידיו, האמינו בקדושתו של התנך, ציטטו ממנו והפנו אליו. הם ראו בתנ"ך כדבר אלוהים, ספר הנכתב בהשגחת והשראת רוח הקודש. לנושא הקשר בין ברית משה בסיני לבין הברית החדשה, אמנם הקדשנו סרטון אחר, בו תוכלו לצפות בלינק הבא, אבל מה אם נגיד לכם שהתורה אותה הלכה רבנית מקדשת היא כלל לא תורת משה? מה אם נגיד לכם שהם רק משתמשים במושג תורת משה, אבל בעצם מתכוונים למשהו אחר לחלוטין?
ראשית, שאף אחד לא יעבוד עליכם. בימינו, פשוט בלתי אפשרי לקיים את מצוות התורה, מצוות ברית סיני. זאת מאחר שמצוות התורה סובבות על בית המקדש, המשכן, הכהונה, המזבח, ולב הליבה של כל זה, העלאת הקורבנות המחפרים בעד חטאינו. אבל הללו כבר לא קיימים מזה 2,000 שנה, וכמעט כל מצוות התורה שציווה משה קשורות בד בבד לעבודת המקדש. תחת ברית סיני, עבודת אלוהים התבצעה במקדש. לנסות בימינו לקיים את ברית סיני ללא המקדש, המשכן, המזבח והקורבנות, יהיה כמו לנסות לרכוב על אופניים בלי גלגלים.
שנית, כאשר נחרב בית המקדש לפני 2,000 שנה, היה על הרבנים להמציא את היהדות מחדש, ככה שתעבוד גם ללא עבודת המקדש וקודש הקודשים. הם אמנם שמרו על המונחים יהדות ותורה, אבל את התוכן הם החליפו. לא עוד יהדות מקראית המבוססת על התנ"ך, מאותה העת ההלכה הרבנית. את בית המקדש, הכהונה, המזבחות, הקורבנות והמשכן החליפו מנהגים חדשים. רובם בכלל אומצו מעמים שונים בתוכם חיימנו. קמעות וחמסות, לג בעומר, כיפה, סיאנס, תפילין, מזוזה, השתתחות על קברי צדיקים, כשרות בשר וחלב, קמעות, בר מצווה, תמונות צדיקים, מנטרות ואפילו שבירת הכוס בחתונה. כל המסורות החביבות הללו לא תמצאו להן שום זכר בתנ"ך. אתם אולי טועים לעצמכם, רגע, אבל לא כתוב על תפילין ומזוזה בתורה? אז זהו, שלא ממש. חז"ל התלבשו על מילה או שתיים בתוך פסוק, אותו הוציאו לחלוטין מהקשרו, ודחפו לשם משמעות חדשה בכוח. דוגמאות לכך תוכלו למצוא בלינקים הבאים.
שימו לב שלברית החדשה לא קוראים התורה החדשה, אלא הברית החדשה. הכינוי נובע מתוך נבואתו של ירמיהו בתנ"ך על כריתת ברית חדשה. הנה ימים באים נאום אדוני, וחרתי את בית ישראל ואת בית יהודה ברית חדשה. לא חברית אשר קראתי את אבותם ביום החזיקי בידם להוציאה מארץ מצרים, אשר המה הפרו את בריתי ואנוכי בעל טבעם נאום אדוני. תוכלו להרחיב אודות נבואתו של ירמיהו על הברית החדשה בסרטון שבלינק הבא. בעוד הברית החדשה היא ההמשך הטבעי ביותר לתנ"ך, כלומר התגשמותן של הנבואות בתנ"ך על המשיח, היסטוריונים מודים כי בין יהדות ההלכה הרבנית, אותה מייצג התלמוד, לבין התנ"ך, אין באמת קשר. ראו את דבריו של המומחה הגדול ביותר בישראל לספרות חז"ל, פרופסור אביגדור שנן מהאוניברסיטה העברית בירושלים, אדם חובש כיפה בעצמו. התיאולוגיה שלנו היא לא התיאולוגיה של התנ"ך. ההלכה שאנחנו חיים לפיה היום היא לא ההלכה של התנ"ך, היא ההלכה של חז"ל. דיני שבת, דיני כשרות, כל דבר שעולה בדעתך הוא לא מקראי, לא תנ"כי. אין בתנ"ך בית כנסת, אין בתנ"ך קדיש, אין בתנ"ך כל נדרי, אין בתנ"ך בר מצווה, אין בתנ"ך טלית. כל דבר שמישהו מגדיר אותו כיהודי והוא מתחיל לחפש את השורשים, זה לא התנ"ך, זה ספרות חז"ל. שם התחיל הכל. איפה יש בתנ"ך את היהדות? על משה רבנו לא נאמר שהוא יהודי. על אברהם לא נאמר שהוא יהודי. על דוד לא. רק על מרדכי, מרדכי היהודי. וזה סוף התנ"ך. זה התקופה הפרסית.
גם הסופר היהודי חרדי המפורסם, חיים שימל, בספרו התורה שבעל פה, כותב: יהודים מעולם לא הלכו אחרי המילים המילוליות שבתורה, אלא אחרי המסורות של הרבנים. האירוניה הגדולה היא שבעוד הברית החדשה נכתבה על ידי יהודים ומתארת את חייו של המשיח היהודי, ההלכה הרבנית לעומת זאת, התורה שבעל פה, מבוססת על גוי מצאצאי סיסרא שהתגייר, רבי עקיבא. אבל להפרחת מיתוס אגדת התורה שבעל פה, הקדשנו סרטון אחר בלינק הבא. אם לפני 2000 שנה גיבורי האמונה בקרב עם ישראל היו דמויות מקראיות כגון דניאל, נוח, דבורה, יוסף, שלמה ורבים אחרים, כיום הללו הוחלפו בדמויות כגון הרבי מלובביץ', רבי עקיבא, רבן גמליאל, רבי אליעזר, הרב יוסי מזרחי, הרב אמנון יצחק, הרב פינטו, הרב אליעזר ברלנד וכיוצא בזאת. אם כך, התשובה לשאלה למה ללכת אחרי חיקויים אם יש את המקור היא שאנחנו מסכימים. ועוד הברית החדשה היא ההמשך הטבעי לתנ"ך, זאת אומרת, התגשמות הנבואות ותיאור חייו של המשיח המובטח בתנ"ך, התלמוד הוא זה שנטש ועזב את תורת ישראל ובנה לעצמו דרך חדשה. יהדות ההלכה הרבנית הנובעת מתוך התלמוד היא כלל איננה יהודית. היהדות המקורית, הראשונה והאמיתית, היא המצטיירת בכתבי התנ"ך והברית החדשה. לאחר חורבן בית המקדש השני, נותר עם ישראל עם שתי ברירות עיקריות, אשר מהן ניתן היה לבחור רק באחת. יהדות הברית החדשה, המעוגנת במשיח ישוע, עליו מנובא בנבואות התנ"ך, או ההלכה הרבנית, המבוססת על הכת הפרושית, הרבנים. אפילו מבחינה כרונולוגית, קדמה יהדות הברית החדשה לזו של התלמוד, שהרי בעוד כתבי הברית החדשה הושלמו כבר במאה הראשונה לספירה, כתביה של ההלכה הרבנית, התלמוד, עלו על הכתב מאות שנים לאחר מכן. בחינת תוכן הכתבים הראשונים של שתי הקבוצות חושפת את האמת באופן ברור עוד יותר. מבחינה כרונולוגית, הספר האחרון בתנ"ך הוא ספר מלאכי, שם נחתם התנ"ך. מי ממשיך את התנ"ך בצורה הטובה ביותר? הברית החדשה או התלמוד?
ספר מלאכי הוא אחד מהספרים האחרונים בתנ"ך מבחינה כרונולוגית. מעניין למצוא כי פרק ג' במלאכי מתחיל בתקווה משיחית ומסתיים בתקווה משיחית. הנה אנוכי שולח לכם את אליה הנביא לפני בו יום אדוני הגדול והנורא, והשיב לב אבות על בנים ולב בנים על אבותם, פן אבו והיקתי את הארץ חרם. מתוך כתבי הברית החדשה ידוע כי בשורת מרקוס נכתבה ראשונה. היא נפתחת במילים הבאות: תחילת בשורת ישוע המשיח בן האלוהים, ככתוב בנביאים, הנני שולח מלאכי לפניך ופינה דרכך, כל קורא במדבר פנו דרך אדוני ישרו מסילותיו. בין התנ"ך לברית החדשה ישנה זרימה טבעית וחלקה. כעת, הבה נראה כיצד נפתחת ספרות הקודש של חז"ל. המשנה נפתחת במסכת ברכות. שם כתוב: מימתי קוראים את שמה בערבין? משעה שהכהנים נכנסים לאכול בתרומתן עד סוף האשמורת הראשונה. דברי רבי אליעזר. וחכמים אומרים עד חצות. רבן גמליאל אומר עד שיעלה עמוד השחר. שפטו נא בעצמכם, מי מבין שני הקטעים מהווה המשך הגיוני וטבעי יותר לתנ"ך? מי מבין שניהם נותן מענה הולם לתקווה המשיחית המסיימת את ספר התנ"ך?
לסיכום, שלא יעבדו עליכם. אף אחד לא באמת מתקיים את המצוות של ברית סיני. גם לנו וגם לרבנים יש ברית שהיא חדשה. הברית החדשה אחרי הרבנים הולכים היא ההלכה הרבנית, אותה הם בעצמם המציאו. הברית החדשה אחריה אנחנו הולכים מקורה במשיח אלוהים. ומה איתכם? אחרי איזו ברית אתם הולכים?
Did everyone get that? I mean, we read in this week's parasha the sacrificial system and going on and on and on. And until the Mishkan, until the temple's rebuilt and that's back in action again, we're totally dependent upon the grace of Yah and through His Messiah, Yeshua. And we've talked about that before, how time and time again I've put up examples and testimonies of Jews who've come to know the Messiah and they've expressed how they were empty before, even though they were strictly observant according to the rabbinical oral law. But when they received Yeshua, when they asked Him in to be the Messiah, He fulfilled them and made them complete. Yah desires us to be a people who continue the Messiah's ministry. Yeshua Himself said that we are to take up His stake and follow Him. And Yah commissioned Yirmiyahu, and I believe that really speaks to us today about our commission to continue the work of the Messiah in our everyday lives. Could you put up Jeremiah? Or Yirmiyahu 1 verse 6, please. And I said, O Yehovah Elohim, I don't even know how to speak. I'm just a child. But Yehovah said to me, don't say I'm just a child, for you will go to whomever I send you, and you will speak whatever I order you to. You. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, says Yehovah, to rescue you. Then Yehovah put His hand and touched my mouth. And Yehovah said to me, there I've put my words into your mouth. This is a beautiful couple of verses. It acknowledges that we are incapable of carrying out the ministry. Jeremiah says, I can't do it. I'm incapable of doing it. And Yah says, He says specifically, don't be afraid of them. Do what I say. I'm with you. Don't focus on them. Focus on Yah. Really simple, straightforward, isn't it? Today I have placed over you nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and demolish, and to build and to plant. In other words, His word through Jeremiah, through us, will bring about the changes He requires to destroy what is evil and to build what is good. Jeremiah 1:6. I will pronounce my judgments against them for their wickedness in abandoning me and offering incense to other gods and worshipping what their own hands have made. Israel has become apostate from Yah because they have trusted in their own power. If you make an idol, you're not trusting in that idol, you're trusting in what your own hands have made. You're trusting in your own ability. Yeah? And Yah says to Jeremiah, but you, dressed for action, stand up and tell them everything I order you to say. When you confront them, don't break down, or I will break you down in front of them. In other words, I'm going to give you the ability to do it. If you fumble it, it's because you're not doing what I told you to do. Yeah? And I'll use you as an example. Okay? Everyone got that? Stand strong and trust in Yehovah and obey His call. And Jeremiah 1 verse 18 says, for today you see, I have made you into a fortified city, a pillar of iron, a wall of bronze against the whole land, against the kings of Yehuda, against its princes, against its Kohanim and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you, says Yehovah, to rescue you. You know, we read that about Eliyahu and Elisha today. that the kings and the nation were against him. When you start standing up and Yah starts using you, you will find their enemies you never thought you had. They're going to come out of the woodwork at you. Yah requires us to be a people who focuses their hearts and their minds on him and keeps him at the center of our attention. I said that a little while ago. We talked about a man who saved family. His family saved a group of Jews during the Holocaust. Why? Because they trusted in Yah. If you trust in Yah, thank you. If you trust in Yah, he will give you the strength. He will give you the ability to do his will. If you start looking at the calamity and your own weakness, as Jeremiah did, my own lack, and not on his ability, then you will begin to stumble. You have to discipline your mind to focus on him and to remember what he's done for you. The reason why they're going to attack you, why would people attack you if you start telling God's word and start speaking God's word and start doing what he wants? Come on, someone. We're all here together now. I get to ask questions too now. Yeah. So what? That's right. Why? Because darkness can't handle light. Why? Well, what did Yeshua say about that? He's the light of the world. Why? Because light exposes their deeds as evil. That's right. I have personal experience of this throughout different times of my life. People go on doing things they think are perfectly okay, and you show up and go, I'm not going to do that because Yah says not to do that, and all of a sudden they just start getting very annoyed with you. And then after a while they start realizing that, hey, you're right. That was the wrong thing to do. Yeah? Okay. Jeremiah 2:1 says, the word of Yehovah came to me. Go and shout to the ears of Jerusalem that this is what Yehovah says. I remember your devotion when you were young and how as a bride you loved me and how you followed me through the desert and through the land not sown. Israel is set aside for Yehovah. The first fruits of his harvest. All who devour him will incur guilt. Evil will befall them, says Yehovah. Israel, God's people, those who are saved now and those who Yah has called to salvation who aren't yet saved, anyone who tries to get in the way, anyone who tries to prevent Yah's message from reaching the people who are going to be his sheep, look out. Yah is going to hunt them. Israel belongs to Yah, and those who try to take captive, steal or destroy Yah's bride, from within or without his people, look out, your days are numbered. Yehovah is hunting you. He'll send unceasing trouble on you. Does anyone have any questions about that at all? No? We're all together. You can ask questions now. Okay. I'm going to play one more video, very brief one. It's in Hebrew again.
כל שנה, בלג בעומר, התמונות הכואבות האלה חוזרות על עצמן. אלפי יהודים חולקים הלל וכבוד לקברים ונרות שעווה. רבני ישראל, תפסיקו לגרור את העם לפולחן המתים שלכם. זאת עבודת אלילים. אתם מתפללים למתים, משתתחים על קברי צדיקים, מעללים הרימה של עצמות יבשות ומשתחווים למצבות של אבן. אתם דורשים מהם סגולות וישועות, בזמן שבתורה, בדברים יותחת, גואר משה בעם ישראל בצורה מפורשת ודורש של המתים כי תואבת אדוני.
הילולות והשתתחות על קברי צדיקים מקורן בפולחנים פגנים של עובדי אלילים פלישתים, עמלקים, אפריקאים ואינדיאנים שעבדו את המתים. הם היו משתתחים על הקברים שלהם, מדליקים מדורה, שרים ורוקדים סביבה על מנת לקבל תיקון וישועות מהמת. דבר האסור על פי התורה. וכל אשר ייגע על פני השדה, בחלל חרב, או במת, או בעצם אדם, או בקבר, יטמע שבעת ימים. אלוהים אסר להעתיק מנהגי פולחן פגנים. כה אמר אדוני, אל דרך הגויים אל תלמדו. תגידו, איך הגענו למצב הזה שהיום הרבנים אימצו את העבודה הזרה הזאת?
הילולות ומדורות לכבוד המתים מקורם במסורת אלילית מעבר. לא רק שהרבנים אימצו וגיירו את הפולחנים הפגנים האלה, הם משדלים את כולנו לקחת חלק בעבודה הזרה. בתנך, אלוהים מראה לנביא ירמיהו את חטאי העם. הענך רואה מה הם עושים בערי יהודה ובחוצות ירושלים? הבנים מלקטים עצים, והאבות מבארים את האש והאנשים לשוט בצק. אפרופו עברת אש למען המתים, כמוכם, גם אנחנו קיבלנו בדואר עלונים על הנר הקדוש, גוש של שעבה שביכולתו להעניק לכם ברכה, זיווג, פרנסה, עוצמה, רפואה, את גביע המדינה, שלום בית, הצלחה, מזל וישועה.
רוצים את כל זה? הוראת קבע שווה ישועת קבע. כך טוענים המקובלים. את הנר הקדוש, הילולה סביב מדורה והשתתחות על קברים, לא תמצאו בשום מקום בתנך. תבדקו בעצמכם. אבל אתם יודעים איפה כן תמצאו? על פי המחקר המודרני, מקורם של נרות השעבה הקדושים מגיע מעמים פגנים ודתות אליליות. פרופסור משה פלאי, חוקר מדעי היהדות, חושף כי השימוש בנרות לברכה או קידוש ועילוי נשמתם של המתים, אומץ ישירות מתכסים של פגנים ולא מצוי בשום מקום בתורת משה. לעומת ההלכה הרבנית, התורה תמיד יחסה כוונה שלילית ורעה לתכסים הסובבים את המתים ואת הקברים שלהם.
צחוק הגורל הוא שכיום, ליד כל קבר של צדיק, תמצאו דוכן שמוכר נרות קדושים. תעשייה שמגלגלת מיליונים בשנה הישר לכיסם של האדמו"רים. ועל חשבונם של מי? מיעוטי היכולת התמימים כמובן, יתומים ואלמנות. והכל בשמו של אלוהים.
מחיר הנר הוא 1,128 שקלים, כפול 21,756 תמימים שרכשו אותו, והרשב"י הקדוש שלשל לכיסו יותר מ-24 מיליון שקלים. מסתבר אגב, שעל פי התלמוד, עונשה של אישה שלא תדליק נרות, יהיה מוות בלידה. על שלוש עבירות, נשים מתות בשעת לידתן. על שאינן זהירות בנידה, ובחלה, ובהדלקת הנר.
לא מספיק שהרבנים הוסיפו מצווה שלא קיימת בשום מקום בתורה, הם אף כופים אותה באיומים, בעונש מוות אכזרי אשר גם לו אין זכר ושריד בתורה. ובכך עברו על מצוות התורה. לא תוסיפו על הדבר אשר אנוכי מצווה אתכם.
אלוהים אמר בפי ישעיהו הנביא, אני אדוני הוא שמי, וכבודי לאחר לא אתן, ותהילתי לפסילים. הם הפכו אבנים קרות ועצמות דוממות שלא מסוגלות לראות או לשמוע, לבעלות כוח מיסטי מיוחד, למושא תפילה. עולם כמנהגו נוהג. וכמו שבעבר עם ישראל הפנה עורף ואימץ פולחנים פגנים, הוא עושה גם היום. משתחווים לרבנים מתים במקום לאלוהים חי. לא המתים יעללויה ולא כל יורדי דומה. ואנחנו נברך יה. מעתה ועד עולם, הללויה.
So what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. So how do you love Yah? How is it expressed? What's Yah's love language when it comes to love? How do you know you're in Yah's love? How do you express love for Yah? Sorry? Obedience to his Torah. How do you express love for Yah? You obey his instructions. His word. And I'm moving out of shot again. I'll be in trouble. He turned it around so I could see. Yah desires us to be a people because it's not even by our words, it's by our actions. More than our words. Because, you know, there's an old saying, you know, you judge a tree by its fruit. not the sound that the wind makes through its leaves. There's an old political saying too. You don't listen to what they say, you watch what they do to see what's really going on. We can see a lot of things happening in the world today at the moment, and because a lot of people will say, I'm against this or I'm against that, but when you watch what they do, they're actually creating that thing. I'm not going to go into details on that, I'll leave it there, but most of you know what we're talking about. Okay? So anyone have any other questions, or we move into the Yeshua? Oh, one more question.
It's about the tongues in the Acts, where they're talking in tongues.
Yep.
When I first came into this, I was under the impression by what the Christians were saying that talking in tongues was like some language that no one could comprehend. But it seems to me it's like if I could suddenly speak Russian, that would be talking in tongues. If there was a Russian there who needed testifying to, you suddenly can speak another language perfectly without even knowing it previously.
Without learning it, yeah. But that's a supernatural thing, isn't it?
It's not some strange language that no one can understand. It's actually to help testify about Yah when you can't help them, you can't speak, you can't communicate. He gives you that ability.
If I speak in men, languages of men and of angels. So a language is important. A language has got to have at least two people who understand it. Otherwise, it's not a language, is it? It's just gobbledygook.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't be a language that nobody else understands. It would be a language that someone else understands, whether it be human or angelic.
But would it not also be, is not Yah's language Hebrew? Does he not, is that
that's
not his original language?
That's what we believe is the original language he used to create the universe, yes.
So then angelic language would be Hebrew, would it not?
Yes.
That's just a thought.
I've got to say one more thing. I've heard a tape of angels singing, and I couldn't pick out any Hebrew words. And there's moaning and groaning that are too deep for words. So they're speaking in. There's just things, more things in heaven and earth than I can fathom at this stage. Yeah.
Okay.
Does it make sense?
My
answer to you is clearly, yep, Tamar's got an answer.
Tongues shouldn't be spoken in public unless there is someone to interpret.
Yep.
But it can be used for self-edification when you're praying. So when you pray and you pray in tongues, that gets everything out of your mind to stop you praying your will so that you're praying Yah's will.
Yep, no worries. Cool. All right, we'll move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service. Are we doing it the same as we did it last time?
Yeah.
Okay.